Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
Let's get into the Word. If you've never been here before, we preach what we call expository messages. It just basically means that we go verse by verse. And so this morning, we're picking up where we left off last, and we are in 1 John. We're in 1 John. We're working on a series called Beloved or Beloved. It's just a study through 1 John, okay? We believe the best way to study the Bible is verse by verse because it makes us study the difficult verses. There are some verses in the Bible that are really easy to study, like the ones that say be blessed or be happy or be loved or be joyful. And there are some verses in the Bible that are really difficult to study and really difficult to understand. But when we go verse by verse, it forces us to study all the verses. We don't get to skip the difficult verses. We don't get to skip the hard verses. We don't get to take verses out of context. We must study the verses in the context that it was originally written. So, I don't get to pull the verses out and say what they mean to me, because who cares what it means to me? I care what it meant originally. And so that's how we study the Bible here. For those of you just who are new, that's where we're picking up, okay? So you guys get to jump in right around the beginning of chapter 3. I'm going to back up a couple verses into chapter 2, actually, to give us some context this morning, okay? And let me give you a little bit of a recap. This is John the Apostle's letter to the churches, primarily in Ephesus, but also to some of the other churches surrounding. He's writing to the churches to encourage them, which is awesome, right? You guys like encouragement? Yeah? How many of you don't like encouragement? All right, good. So we're all on the same team. John is writing to encourage the churches because there's discouragement headed their way. Because there is some teachings that are trying to work their way into the church that is trying to pull them away from the faith. These teachings that are trying to sneak into the church are trying to pull them away from the true gospel, the real gospel. And these teachings are trying to, trick them or dissuade them away from who Jesus is and what Jesus taught and what Jesus wants them to live like. And John focuses a ton of his attention on love. And that's why we've called it Beloved or Beloved. John focuses most of chapter 1 and chapter 2 on the love of God. That's a good place to start, right? God loves you. That's a great place to start. We sang about the love of God this morning, right? We sang about how much God loves us. Isn't that a good place to start? And if we know that God loves us, then we have something to respond to that, right? If God loves me, then what do I do with that love? Well, first of all, if God loves me, then I have to reciprocate that love first to God, right? If God loves me, then I have a response to love God back. If my wife loves me, then I should love her back. It's not a very good relationship if she loves me and I don't love her back. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. We're all on the same team. All on the same page here. God loves me. I should love him back. But John makes this argument that makes sense that I should love God back, but that's hard to see. That's hard to quantify and it's hard to qualify because God is hard to see. How many of you see God? You can't, right? He's invisible to the eye. His attributes can be seen, but God himself is invisible to the eye. So God makes this argument, or John makes this argument. If you love God, you'll love his stuff. And here's what his stuff is: his people and his commandments. His people and his commandments. So John says, if you love God, you'll love his stuff, which are primarily his people and his commandments. So John says, loving God, who is vertical, will look like loving his people, who are horizontal, and loving his commandments. So you can't say you love God without loving his people and obeying his commandments. That's John's argument through the first two chapters. So that's where we're at. And at the end of the second chapter, John begins to introduce this concept. And he's been talking about the love of God, and then he introduces this. And he says, and time is growing short. In other words, the pressure is intensifying. The church has recognized for the last 2,000 years that time is growing short. And just a little hint. The next time somebody hops on YouTube and says, time is growing short, just say, we got it, man. From the death of Jesus, time has been growing short. Since Jesus rose from the dead, time has been growing short. For the last 2,000 years, time has been growing short. Prophetically on the timeline, since Jesus rose, time has been growing short. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. But for John, it felt urgent to say time is growing short because the pressure was intensifying on the church. And John begins to have this conversation with the church in chapter 2, saying time is growing short and you need to know how to endure as a church. So love people, obey his commandments, but how? But how? And that's what we're picking up this morning, okay? That's what we're picking up this morning. At the end of chapter 2 in verse 28, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Confidence here is cheerful courage. I like having confidence. I don't like being nervous. I don't like questioning. I don't like wondering. I like being confident. I have lots of meetings at work. I have tons of meetings. I have more meetings than I should have. In fact, I have more meetings than I could go to. I get double booked on meetings, and that's annoying. I have meetings that get recorded so I can catch up on the meetings that I didn't make it to, which is the worst kind of meeting to catch up on. A meeting that you can't make it to that somebody recorded so you can catch up on the meeting you missed is the worst kind of meeting. I have to catch up on those meetings after hours sometimes. It's terrible. But I don't like going into those meetings not sure about the information that I'm going into the meeting about. I like going into meetings knowing this is what I know, this is what I don't know. Sometimes I go into those meetings because I got a notice at the last minute and I have to catch up in the meeting and I'm actively trying to figure out in the meeting what should I know and what shouldn't I know. I can't stand that. I like at the beginning of the meeting knowing this is what I should know. That's a confidence thing. I like having confidence. And John says, we can have confidence in Jesus. And we can have confidence all the way till the end until he shows back up. But here's how we have confidence. It's by abiding in him. Time is growing short, church. This is what John is saying to the church. This is not Brandon. This is what John is saying. Time is growing short, and there's one way to have confidence. It's by abiding in the person of Jesus. It's not by checking off a box. It's not by going through a list. It's by abiding in the person of Jesus. This word for abide that John uses, he actually uses it 9 times in the second chapter of 1 John 2. In 1 John, he uses it 9 times in the second chapter. 9 times. This word for abide, it is to remain. It is to remain. That sounds great, but what does it look like to abide? What does it look like? In verse 29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. John here is giving us a deeper look into what it looks like to abide in Jesus. It looks like walking like Jesus. To abide in Jesus looks like walking like Jesus. It looks like following after Jesus. It is the picture of discipleship. Here, to practice is to carry out or to execute. That sounds super simple, right? To practice, to carry out, to execute. Abiding in Jesus looks like looking like Jesus. And you would say, well, isn't that discipleship? Yeah, that is discipleship. That is to follow after Jesus. That is the original intention of what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus, but it is not the Western model of Christianity or discipleship. We think following after Jesus looks like praying the prayer, making the commitment, filling out the card, picking out the Bible. Jesus' model of discipleship looks like abandoning all and following after, modeling a life after. This is what it looks like to practice the life of following after Jesus. In John 15, this is the abiding chapter. We talked about when Pastor John opened us up in our beloved series, he laid out for us how 1 John models John's gospel, how he uses one to model after the other. In John's gospel, John 15 is the abiding chapter. In John 15, he over and over and over again quotes Jesus saying to abide, 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 abide. In John 15, 4, Jesus tells us to abide in me and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So neither can you unless you abide in me. The branch and the vine look similar. Now, one is physically bigger than the other, but the branch and the vine are cut from the same cloth, so to speak. So what is John saying here? John is saying that to live a life of abiding is to live in connection with Jesus. Is to live in connection with Jesus. Again, John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. This life of abiding is the life of practicing walking after Jesus. John is saying, time is growing short, and if you want confidence in the Christian life, it doesn't come from focusing your eyes on the stuff that's coming against you. It comes from abiding in Jesus. It comes from abiding in Jesus. Only abiding in Jesus births confidence in the Christian life. Then we get into chapter 3, verse 1, and he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Now hang on a second. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? Because that feels like it comes out of left field. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. That's wildly beautiful. I think John is saying two things here. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. This word for great here is the manner or the quality. He's saying, check out the quality, the beauty, the intrinsic value of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. I think he's saying two things. One, it's wild that he should call us children of God. That's crazy that the Father should call us children of God. Do you know how insane it is that we, human beings, should be called children of God? We gloss over this. How many of you have been saved for more than a decade? How many? Come on. Hands. Nobody's going to bite you in here. I swear. I'll tackle somebody. How many of you have been saved for 20 years? 30? 40? Okay. Do you know we gloss over the beauty of being called children of God? Do you know how wild it is that the Creator would call us His children? Children, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Do you know how wild it is to the Jews? Do you know how insane it was that Jesus would call Himself a Son of God? Do you know how crazy it was? Like, so blasphemous that they would pick up stones and they were ready to stone Him to death. They tried to throw Him off a cliff, that He was calling Himself a Son of God. They would call themselves sons of Abraham. They would call themselves sons of Abraham and servants of God. But to call themselves children of God, they wouldn't dare. They wouldn't pronounce His name. They wouldn't write the name of God. But to be called a child of God, it is crazy to be called a child of God. And John's saying, do you know how wild it is that we're called children of God? That we've been adopted? When Paul writes, this is John, when Paul in Romans writes that we've been called children of God, he uses specifically the language of Roman adoption. That we've been rightfully adopted as Roman citizens. That all of our past, our pastor used to be so good at this because he had adopted children in his family. And he was so good at explaining this that when we had been adopted in, and Paul used this kind of language in the Greek, that when we had been adopted in, we didn't just receive a new name. We received a new inheritance, and we received a new birthright. And that when we got adopted in, that all of our past was completely forgiven. And we got new land and new names and new inheritances. Everything of our past was completely wiped away. And we were completely made new. We weren't just brought into the family as a stepson or a stepdaughter or a halfling. We are completely brought in as new. This is the wild inheritance of being called a child of God. This is partly what John is saying. But he's saying something else also. He is saying, observe the responsibility of being called a child of God. Observe the responsibility. Because he's been saying that you have this pressure that's mounting, these false teachings, these false teachers, which he's introduced in chapter 2, this idea of Antichrist that's coming, these false teachings, these false teachers that are coming against the church, and you have to abide, and it's your responsibility to abide in Christ. And he's been saying, stay close to Jesus, stay with Jesus, and if you'll stay with Jesus, you'll make it till the end, and you can be confident. And now he's saying, you have a responsibility as a child of God to carry the quality and the nature of your heavenly Father. Not just the privilege, but also the responsibility. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Verse 2, behold, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. Now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. Notice this, now we are, and it has not yet appeared. This is the both now and not yet of the kingdom. The now and not yet of the kingdom. This is the great mystery of the kingdom. Now and not yet. Now and not yet. At this present time, yes. And not yet. This is how the kingdom of God works. Now we are in the kingdom and it is not yet fully obtained. Now we are children and we are not yet fully obtained. The kingdom is both now and not yet. Have we obtained an inheritance? Yes, absolutely we obtained an inheritance. Have we fully obtained an inheritance? Absolutely we have not obtained a full inheritance. Romans 8 says it this way, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are, present tense, children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, at this present time, those who have received Christ are presently children of God. There's nothing left to be done for those who have received Christ to become children of God. Not a thing left to be done. It's a lie from hell that those who have received Christ have a thing left to be done to become children of God. Not a thing left to be done. The Spirit of God lives on the inside of those who have received Christ. The Spirit of God lives on the inside of those who have received Christ. And he doesn't live on the inside of anyone who's not his. He doesn't live on the inside of any of those who aren't his. You guys okay? You sure? Okay. He lives on the inside of those who are his. And yet, there is a full inheritance that is yet to come. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. What does this mean? What does this mean? We will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Now, does this mean we will be like Jesus, glowing, shining? Maybe, but I don't think this is what this verse is talking about. I don't think this is what this verse is talking about. Contextually, I don't think John is talking about the radiating glory of Jesus. I think this verse is talking about the perfected. I think this verse is talking about the perfected saints. I think it is talking about the perfected glory of the saints, okay? I don't think John is saying you're going to be walking around shining in glory like Jesus. Does that make sense? Okay, John is saying, now we are children of God. He's talking about your glorification, okay? Your sanctification, right? He's talking about the Spirit of God living on the inside of you, okay? You're there? The Spirit of God living on the inside of you. Your justification, your sanctification. Jesus living on the inside of you by the Holy Spirit. Now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about this. We all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Here's what I think John is talking about in this passage. I don't think John is talking about the outward glory of the saint in eternity. I think John is talking about the perfection of the saint internally. I think John is talking about the perfection of the saint internally, the glorification of the saint one day in glory. There will come a day in glory where your sins will be no more. Does that make sense? There will come a day in glory where you're not going to have to deal with the sins of this life anymore. And John says that's happening because we will see Him just as He is. Just as He is. 2 Corinthians 3:18 hints at this. With unveiled face, we behold Him as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed from glory to glory. As we behold the Lord, we are transformed from glory to glory. Are you there? Are you okay? Come on, talk to me. Are you okay? As we behold the Lord, we are transformed from glory to glory. Okay? As we behold the Lord, we go from glory to glory. One day we will behold the Lord fully and go into complete glory. He's not talking about external glory. He's talking about internal glory. We will be completely transformed internally. He's not talking about externally. He's talking about internally. We will be completely transformed where all sin will be rid from our life. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Okay, as we behold the Lord, the sin in our life is transformed out of us. Okay? Are you okay? No? Yes? Yes? Okay. Okay. John is talking about the transformation of the saint, the sanctification of the saint into glorification. He's not talking about external glorification here. He's not talking about you glowing one day in glory. He's not talking about you walking around in heaven glowing. He's talking about you going into glorification because you behold Jesus. Okay, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself. Okay, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself. If He was talking about you getting a glowy body in verse 3, why would He say, and because you have this hope fixed on Him, you purify yourself? You purify yourself. Purify yourself here means to make yourself clean. How does making yourself clean, living a pure life, have anything to do with walking in a glowy body in heaven one day? It doesn't. It doesn't. It doesn't. Verse 3 is the responsibility you have based on the revelation of verse 2. Verse 2 says one day in heaven, you're going to be completely spotless and clean. You're not going to have sin in your life anymore. You're not going to have shame in your life anymore. You're going to be completely glorified and all sin's going to be purged from your life. Verse 3 says, and because you have this hope, you're living pure now. Do you see that? Everyone who has this hope, what hope? The hope of verse 2, fixed on Him, purifies himself. Just as He, Jesus, is pure. Because you have the hope of verse 2, you live pure now. Does that make sense? Okay. There is a responsibility now for the saint to purify themselves. A responsibility now to live pure and clean and holy, because there is coming a day when we will be pure and clean and holy. In other words, I don't get to say I can live however I want now, because one day Jesus will wash it all away. I cannot live however I want now and just say one day Jesus will take care of it all. I cannot live however I want now and just go, well, one day Jesus will take care of it. That's not how it works. John said, I purify myself now, knowing that one day when I get there, whatever I didn't get rid of, Jesus will take care of whatever's left over. Whatever I couldn't purge out of my life now, whatever slipped through the small cracks in my life that I couldn't rip out, when I get there, Jesus will take care of whatever's left over. Whatever crumbs made it through, when I get there, Jesus will take care of it. It's my job to stare at Jesus now and purify myself by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then when I get there, He'll take care of whatever's left over. Verse 4. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Do you see that he's talking about internal glory, not external? Okay, does it make sense now? Does it make sense now? Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Does it feel a little heavy? Sorry. I told you, we go verse by verse. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Everyone who practices sin. Is John saying that if I ever sin, then I'm not in Jesus? No, that's not what he's saying. Practices here is the continual practice of sin. In the Greek, it's the present tense. It is to practice and practice and practice and practice and practice. It is a lifestyle of sin. Everyone who lives a lifestyle of sin, who makes it their habit of sinning. Everyone who lives their, you can say it this way. Everyone who sets their life's compass by sinning sets their life's compass by lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Well, I thought we weren't under the law. You're right. We're not under the Mosaic law, but we are under the moral law of God. And Romans 2 says God has put His moral law into the heart of every man. And it's why He can judge the nations of the earth, even those who don't have true coded laws. Because every man knows in their heart of hearts it's wrong to take a life. Every man knows because God wrote it into their hearts, according to Romans 2. Every man knows. God wrote it into their hearts, according to Romans 2. And so the moral law of God calls us into account. Verse 5 and 6. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. What's He saying? What is John saying? John is saying, don't flirt with sin. Don't flirt with the line of sin. Come on, how many of us have been there? Don't flirt with the line of sin. John's saying He came to take away sin. Don't flirt with the line of sin. He came to remove sin. Interesting, in the lexicon, that word for take away sin, that's how the Greek works. You get one Greek word for five English words. To take away sin here in the Greek, according to the lexicon, it is to cause sin to be removed so that you can enter into relationship. Jesus came to remove sin so that you could enter into relationship. And to reject that is to reject the relationship that He offers. To reject the relationship that He offers. And John's argument is, if you reject that, you're rejecting the relationship that He's holding out. And if you're flirting with the sin, then you're flirting with rejecting the relationship that He's offering. John's saying He came to take away sin, and in Him there is no sin. And no one who abides in Him sins. Again, sins here is not to trip or to fall or to stumble. It is to continually, habitually fall, live a life of sinning. And no one who sins has ever seen Him or knows Him. Again, it's a lifestyle of sinning. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. John sets the record clear. He says, let's be clear about something. Don't be confused about what it looks like to follow after Jesus. Don't be confused. If you're living a life of righteousness, don't be worried you're running after Jesus. Don't be deceived or led into error. To live a life of righteousness is to follow after Jesus. Don't be led into error. To live a life of righteousness is to live a life following after Jesus. But also in verse 8, and he who practices sin is of the devil. In other words, don't be deceived. If you're living a life of righteousness, you're living a life after Jesus. But if you're living a life of sin, don't be deceived. You're not living a life after Jesus. John doesn't pull punches because it's serious business. John wants the little children that he's writing to. Remember what Pastor Megan preached. The little children are the young followers in the faith who he's talking to. He's talking to those who are young in the faith. And he doesn't want them led astray or deceived. He wants them to know that it's not okay to flirt with the line. It's not okay to stray the line. John wants them to know that living a life of habitual sin is not a life of abiding in Jesus. And John is concerned because to the Apostle John, the last living person to walk with Jesus, he thinks time is about to run out. He thinks time is about to run out. For the devil has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. This is interesting. In verse 9, John has been talking about this habitual lifestyle. He's been using this same Greek tense, present tense, present tense, present tense, present tense. And then he switches his terminology and he talks about being born of God, and he uses this phrase, this seed. Seed. He says, his seed abides in him. His seed abides in him. And he starts to talk. He says, his seed abides in him. In other words, John is saying, the fruit of your life cannot be sin if God is the seed. If you are the seed of God, how can the fruit of your life be sin? How can the fruit of your life be sin? In Matthew 7, verse 16 through 18, Jesus says it this way. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. And a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. The outward fruit we produce is a direct result of the inward roots we have cultivated. And John calls to an account those who claim to be born of the seed of God based on the fruit that they are producing in their lives. Based on the fruit they're producing in their lives. It is the same argument that he makes in 1 John 1, where he says, how can you say you love God if the fruit of your life is hate for your brother? It's the same argument that he goes back to. It's the same argument that he goes back to. The fruit doesn't lie. The fruit doesn't lie. He just wants to measure the fruit. And if the fruit says you keep running back to that same stuff, then how do we know that the seed is what you say it is? How do we know the seed is what you say it is? Yeah, I know you say you love God, but you keep doing all this other stuff. I know you say you love God, but you keep doing all this other stuff. So the fruit tells a different story. Because at some point, we can't keep picking apples and call you a pear tree. And by this, verse 10, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. couple things I'd love to point out here. I'm sorry the message feels so heavy, but again, we go verse by verse, and so I don't get to skip the difficult verses. I'd love to preach something different this morning, but these are the next 10 verses. So a couple things I'd love to point out here. John says they'll be obvious. They'll be outwardly manifest. John says it won't be difficult to notice. They'll be very clear. Second thing I'd love to point out is John says there are two camps of people. There are not three camps of people. There are children of God and there are children of the devil. There is no gray area. I would love for there to be a third area, but there is no third camp of people, according to the Apostle John. That is not according to Brandon. That is not according to what I think. That is not according to what this church thinks. That is according to Holy Scripture. There are two camps of people. You are either a child of God or a child of the devil. You're one of those two people. And according to John, you are either practicing righteousness or not. You're either loving your brother or not. And those are the measurements. Those are the measurements. That's how John measures it. That's how the Holy Spirit measures it. That's how he weighs it out. Those are the ways that he evaluates his people. Those are the ways that he judges the seed. That he evaluates the seed. He doesn't give room for leeway, and he doesn't give room to see if there are any other options. He just says, children of God, children of the devil, and they'll be obvious. And if you're not practicing righteousness, you're not a child of God. And if you don't love your brother, you're not a child of God. It's sobering to read these kind of verses. And the only solution is Jesus. It's the only solution. Stand with me this morning. I'm done. Nine times in 1 John chapter 2, John says, abide. Abide in Jesus, abide in Jesus, abide in Jesus, abide in Jesus, abide in Jesus. Nine times he reminds the church that Jesus is the answer, the solution to every problem. Nine times. John writes this letter not to a bunch of lost people. He writes this letter to a church. And to a church, John says, you're either a child of God or a child of the devil. He didn't write this letter as an evangelistic tool. He writes this to a church. And he warns a church. I think that's important to remember. He warns a church and says to a bunch of church people, be careful. Be careful. That tells me that even to those of us who have been doing church for a long time, that we are susceptible to getting caught up in going through the motions, checking off the boxes, showing up, checking out, and just forgetting the importance of why we're actually doing what we're doing. Many of us have been doing it long enough that we forget that the people that we come into contact with every day are the real reason we're here. We forget that there's real hurting, broken, needy people that walk through the doors every day. People with real stuff, real hurts, real issues, real messes that need a real hug or a real handshake or a real prayer. And we get caught up going through the motions. And we forget we're supposed to love our brother or love our sister. And we're in danger of looking more like a child of the devil than a child of God. So this morning, we're going to enter into a time of response. This is what we do at the end of our messages. We're going to enter into a time of response for just a couple minutes, and then I'll come back up and I'll close this out, okay? And I'm going to give you some instructions at the end of our response before we dismiss. So if you would, I'd love for us to just, I hope this challenged you. I've got a quote. I write quotes in the front of my Bible. And if you get mad at people for writing in their Bible, I don't know, I guess be mad at me. But I've got a quote in the front of my Bible, and it says, God called preachers to comfort the afflicted, but also to afflict the comfortable. So that's my job this morning. If you came in comfortable, it was my job to afflict you. And if you came in afflicted this morning, it was my job to comfort you. But I hope this message, if you were comfortable, I hope it afflicted you. Because we are in danger, if we're comfortable, of going through the motions to such a degree that we become those who look more like children of the devil than children of God. So as we respond this morning, I pray, Holy Spirit, would you challenge us? Challenge us. We're going to respond for just a couple of minutes. Challenge us, Lord. Challenge us, Lord. Remind us why we're here. Remind us, Lord, to love our brothers, our sisters, our neighbors, to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Lord, to respond appropriately, to love one another, to love God, yes, but to love our brothers and sisters. Let's take a few minutes just to respond.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.